I could maybe use a bit.
Okay, so I don't want my children to answer this question because we're animal nerds and we talk about animals all the time, but maybe Daniel or Abby or someone else can help us out here. Does anyone know the deadliest animal in the world?
Human being.
We're made in God's image, so we're not counting that as animals, but probably onto something there. Well, let's start out with this. Does anyone think it might be a shark?
Nope.
Okay. Sharks, worldwide, kill an average of 10 people per year. Sharks do. Does anyone here think it's a lion? Maybe a lion? Okay. Lions only kill 100 people a year. Well, this number is going to keep growing, so it's an only. Anyone here think it might be a crocodile? You might be onto some. Okay, so crocodiles kill 1,000 people per year. Joanne guessed snakes. Snakes kill 50,000 people per year. But there's one that's deadlier yet. It is the mosquito. Mosquitoes kill 725,000 people per year.
That's an animal.
But I want you guys to be thinking, the thing that may seem most insignificant might actually have the greatest impact, right? And today we're going to be looking at Jesus teaching that those who are greatest are actually those who make the least of themselves, right? The least mosquito can have the greatest impact. The person that makes themselves the least can be the greatest in the kingdom of God. So let's just recap from last week. Jesus had talked about his path to glory. We want to keep this in our mind the next several weeks because it wasn't just straight to glory, right? It involved suffering and death. And he wants his disciples to understand this. And he took three of them up to the mountain to pray, and he was transfigured before them. Do you remember that, kids? So he was shown in all his glory before them. What? Jesus spent out. That was a couple weeks ago, Henry, but glad you're listening. Yeah. So Jesus was transfigured before them with Elijah and with Moses, and it was basically showing all the law, Moses, all the prophets, Elijah, are pointing to one greater, Jesus. And God says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Okay? Then they come down the mountain, and they're faced with a challenge. There's people arguing and people are saying, "Hey, we came to the disciples because we knew that you guys could cast out demons. My son has a demon and the disciples couldn't do it." And Jesus said, "How long do I have to put up with you? You're not walking in faith. You're not walking in belief." And the man says, "I believe, help my unbelief." Do you remember that? And Jesus was talking about this one. You have to have a lifestyle of prayer. And we talked about how when we have a lifestyle of prayer, we're able to face the trials, the temptations in life because we're prepared to battle. And the Lord has given us the tools to battle well. So today we're going to be in Mark 9 and starting in verse 30. And it says, "They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him." So again, they're passing secretly through Galilee. A lot of times when Jesus goes somewhere, the crowds are just gathering. There's huge crowds, right? We've read even thousands of people. And Jesus is really wanting to emphasize to his closest disciples, this is what's going to happen. I need you guys to know this and understand this and be prepared for this. So, because he's planning on these men continuing his work after he leaves. He's going to die and rise again and be ascended to heaven, and his work is going to carry on. And it's going to be from these men. So they need to understand clearly who Jesus is and what he came to do. And you notice a lot of times Jesus speaks in parables. Here he's speaking very clearly. He wants them to understand, for sure, I know what's going to happen. This is the second time Jesus is explaining this. And notice he uses the word Son of Man again. And we're not going to go back there, but just remember, where does that come from? Daniel 7. There's that prophecy in Daniel where he saw the vision and he said, there's one like the Son of Man that came before the Lord, before God the Father, and was given dominion over all nations and peoples, that all would worship him. So when Jesus is referencing the Son of Man, again, he's wanting people to think of that passage and know, I'm that guy. But the road to get there is suffering and death. Okay, and Jesus is telling them, he's explaining this to them over and over, I think, because he wants them to know he's doing it voluntarily. He's not doing it because he has to. He's doing it because his Father asked him to. Okay? And it's according to plan. So, he also says he'll be killed and after 3 days he will rise. So he's not going to stay dead. And that's very important. But the disciples don't understand this, and it says, what? They're afraid to ask him. Right? They don't want to look dumb. But I'm thinking, someday this will all make sense to them. Right? The rest of the New Testament is all these men and the others that join them speaking boldly of what they understand the Scriptures point to, and that's Jesus' death and resurrection. Someday it will all make sense. And I'm reminded, sometimes you guys, we watch a movie and you're like, I don't really understand what's going on. And then at the end, all of a sudden you get it and you're like, wow, that was an amazing movie. That was an amazing story. It's the same thing with these guys. They're getting these pieces and they're like, I don't understand. I'm afraid to ask. But one day it's all going to come together and light's going to go on and be like, we get this. This is the most amazing story ever. Okay, so let's read what happens next in verse 33. So they're walking and they come to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Okay, so they get to this house in Capernaum. This is probably Peter's house. They had just traveled several days. They had lots of talking time, this road trip. How might this have played out? So Jesus goes up and he says, what were you guys talking about on the way over here? And I just picture the disciples, right? They're like kids that are about to get in trouble. So what were you talking about? Maybe one just shrugs his shoulders and the other one says nothing. You know, because they know, right? They're embarrassed to say anything because they were arguing about who the greatest was. Well, three of these guys had just seen who the greatest one was up on the mountain, right? When Jesus was transfigured. But they were probably arguing, you know, who had done the best healing over the last year? Who had cast out the most demons? Or who was the best teacher? These guys are arguing about this. And I imagine what it would look like today in church leadership. You know, who has the most attended church? Who has the most downloaded podcasts? Or who has the most Twitter followers? I mean, it's just stupid stuff they're arguing about, trying to figure out who's the greatest. And Jesus sets them straight and he says, if you want to be great, you need to serve. And this is very different than what the world teaches. Think of all the way the world's set up, right? You have to network with the right people. You got some of these businesses, it's a pyramid scheme. You got to work your way up to the top. It's all about making yourself great. This is what the world does. And yet, what does Jesus model? And I think Paul does an excellent job of this in Philippians 2. And we're just going to read that a second. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Paul's teaching the church in Philippi, and he says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Paul's really hammering this, right? He's even referencing back, this is the one that has been given dominion, the one that every nation and tongue will confess that he's Lord. He's drawing from this, but he's also emphasizing, what did Jesus come to do? Did he come as a king with a battle horse and taking over people by force? No, he became a servant. He left his glory in heaven to come down to earth and be a servant and to die, and not only die, but die a death on the cross. The worst way you could die. Jesus chose to do that. So here, when Jesus is with the disciples, he could have told them, guys, you're talking about who is the greatest? I can tell you who is the greatest. It's me. I can show you I'm the greatest. But instead, he showed his greatness by serving. One article I read, it says, in ancient China, it was fashionable for wealthy men to grow their fingernails so long that their hands were unusable for basic tasks. This was to demonstrate that they did not need to do anything for themselves. There was always a servant there to wait on them. However, Jesus declared that true greatness is shown not by how many serve you, but by how many you serve. And next, Jesus does something they weren't expecting. He grabs a child. Right? You think of all these men gathered around. They do manly things. They go out. They teach. They fish. All this stuff. Jesus grabs a child and he says, look at him. And in that day, many people regarded children more like property than individuals. Be seen, not heard. Right? Confession, I feel that way sometimes. Kids, be seen, not heard. Right? It happens. But in this day and age, a lot of times children were treated like second class, right? It doesn't matter. And one commentator writes, greatness in the kingdom of God is not displayed by exalting oneself. It is displayed by exalting Christ and by treasuring the things that he treasures like little children. The world may view children as weak and insignificant. However, that is the very posture we are rightly supposed to have before God. I was thinking of that when we were singing this morning about being a child. We're children of God the Father. We need to position ourselves as innocent children, as children that need help from our Father. That's how we're supposed to position ourselves. But yet the world preaches something different. No, be great. Make something of yourself. Right? And Jesus is using a child as an object lesson for these men. Look at this child. You want to be great, serve the least of these. So let's start up in verse 38. John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Can you imagine Jesus getting frustrated at this point? Right? The disciples are just arguing who's the greatest, and then John blurts out, well, we saw this guy casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us. Yeah, you guys don't get it, do you? Because just a couple paragraphs back, they couldn't cast out a demon either. And now I think they're getting jealous and upset that other people who aren't in the 12 are able to do it. So, I can imagine Jesus just getting frustrated with these guys. Guys, you are not getting it. You are not seeing me for who I really am. You're not seeing what I came to do. You're not positioning yourselves rightly. Okay? What happens next? Verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me, to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So Jesus, at this time, is still holding the child on his lap. And he wants the disciples to stop focusing on themselves and think of what Jesus treasures. And he really emphasizes this here. He wants them to stop fighting for their own greatness and start fighting for their own lives by resisting sin. And he talks about a millstone here. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. It would be better for him. Think about that. It's a very graphic image, isn't it? But I think Jesus is really emphasizing sin is a big deal. And when we cause others to sin, it is a big deal. It would be better if you had a millstone tied around your neck and you were thrown in the sea. And then he goes on, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. These are all very graphic images. But I think he's driving a point. Sin is severe. However, bodily mutilation would not go far enough in controlling sin. Think of all Jesus' teachings. It's all a matter of the heart. Right? So, but he's emphasizing, I need you guys to take your sin serious. It would be better if your hand is causing you to sin to cut it off. Think about that. That would be better for you. But really, he's driving at, this is serious stuff. And you guys need to be focused on having your heart positioned rightly before the Lord. Because this is where sin is made. Right? This is where we battle it. And Jesus is also emphasizing the need for the costliest sacrifices. The disciples are simply thinking of the rewards and not the sacrifices it will take to get the reward. We do this all the time, don't we? We want to get something, but we don't realize there's a cost to it. Remember Jesus' teaching, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Again, it's that same thing being emphasized here. There's a cost to this. There's a sacrifice. Why is Jesus talking about all this? He talks about hell. He references it several times here, the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. What's going on here? Hell is real, and whatever sacrifices the disciples need to make to fight sin and avoid hell, it will be worth it. If that comes at a cost, losing your hand or your foot or your eye, it's worth it because hell is real and it's forever. Now, the Greek word here for hell is Gehenna. And this was the name of an actual valley outside of Jerusalem. And back in the Old Testament times, Gehenna was a place where child sacrifice was made to foreign gods. It was a very despicable place. And later on in history, it was used as a garbage dump. So they would dump their garbage, and it would be they would light it on fire, and it would constantly be burning, this place, because they were getting rid of their refuse and burning it. The fire is not quenched. It's constantly going. And Jesus quotes phrases from Isaiah 66 to make a point here about hell, about Gehenna. And Isaiah 66, this passage was written about those who obey God and will inherit the new heavens and the new earth, and contrasting it with the punishment God will inflict on those who rebel against him. Okay? So there's those who love God and will be rewarded, and those who rebel against him and will be judged. Isaiah 66, 22 through 24 says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." So again, those that rebel against the Lord and his holy ways will be judged forever. So just as those who are rewarded with glory forever get that for eternity, those who rebelled against God will experience the rebellion of God for all eternity as well. And he uses these terms of their worm will not die, that thing that eats at them will keep eating at them for all eternity. That fire, that judgment will go on for all eternity. Disciples, this is real. You guys need to take your sin serious. You need to take where you posture yourself serious. You're not great. Humble yourself. Serve. So Jesus used this all as an illustration of the final judgment of the wicked. Gehenna is a permanent place where both the body and the soul are reunited to spend eternity apart from God. It is located outside the New Jerusalem, the place where believers will be with God. So again, physical place back in the day. Gehenna is outside the city limits. That constant fire going on. They're not in God's holy city. So it will be in the new heavens and the new earth. Hell is outside of God's presence forever. And the people that are with God are rejoicing with him forever. And notice in verse 49, Jesus says, "For everyone will be salted with fire." And I got stuck here. I'm like, what exactly does that mean, right? Salted with fire. And I looked into it a little bit. The grain offerings in the Old Testament needed to include salt. Okay? So, think about it. If Jesus is emphasizing a sacrifice needing salt, Paul describes what in Romans 12? A living sacrifice, which is those who follow him. And if Jesus is talking about being salted with fire, I think what he's saying is, you're going to be tested again and again and again. Are you going to remain salty? Are you going to remain that sweet sacrifice before the Lord, even though you pass through the fire again and again and again? You're tested with the salt. Will the flavor of the kingdom of God still be present when the sacrifice has passed through the test? Have salt in yourselves, he said, and be at peace with one another. These guys are just fighting and arguing. Who's the greatest? No, have the salt of the kingdom of God within yourselves and be at peace with one another. I think what Jesus wants his disciples to understand is this. You want to be great? Follow me. Humble yourself and serve. Serve the ones that matter least to the world. Fight sin and flavor yourself with the kingdom of God. So, Cornerstone, what does this mean for us? Well, my first thought is, how often do we think of ourselves as great? Now, we might not be arguing, you know, vocally with one another, I'm better than you or anything like that, but how often does that argument go on in our heart? Thinking, I'm better than them. I'm better than that people group or whatever it is. Think of the irony of this. I'm humble. Right? Isn't that ironic if we were to say, oh, I'm a humble person? But we do that, and we may think we are humble, but do we truly live it out? How often do we judge others we don't even know or compare ourselves to those we think less of? Maybe that's a different culture or economic class or subculture or anything like that. We do it all the time. It's human nature. But are we checking ourselves? No, I need to humble myself. Think of myself less than them. How often do we think we deserve certain privileges or rewards from God? That's a pride thing as well, isn't it? Well, I prayed a prayer. I'm a child of God. Right? Humble yourself before Him. The only reason you have that is by His grace. Remember, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Right? We need to keep ourselves humbled before Him. That grace that we've received, it's still a gift today. It's a gift tomorrow. It's a gift the next day that He keeps us in His grace. Because left to ourselves, we would not turn to Him. Amen?
Amen?
Secondly, are we intentional and joyful to truly care about children? Of course we are, right? But really think about it. And I'm probably speaking more to me and Leanne than anyone else in this room right now. But parents, grandparents, pay attention. One of the most impactful articles I have ever read was written by a woman named Jen Wilkin. She is a member of the Village Church in Texas, and she wrote an article about how many people have said the Bible is relatively silent on the subject of parenting. Right? There's a couple verses that really are explicit about parenting, but mostly the Bible's silent about it. While there may only be a couple passages on parenting, she argues that the Bible speaks a lot about parenting when we remember this simple fact. Children are people. Okay? I'm going to read a couple paragraphs here because this really spoke to my heart several years ago when I read this. Okay? So for those of you who aren't dealing with small children, this might not be as impactful for you, but just keep this in mind. Children are people. If children are people, then they are also our neighbors. This means that every scriptural imperative that speaks to loving our neighbor as we love ourselves suddenly comes to bear on how we parent. If children are people, then our own children are our very closest neighbors. Recognizing my children as my neighbors has impacted the way I discipline them, the way I speak to them, and the way I speak about them to others. It has required me to acknowledge how quick I am to treat those closest to me in ways I would never treat a friend or coworker. Recognizing my children as my neighbors has freed me to enjoy them as people rather than to resent them as laundry-generating, food-ingesting, mess-making, fit-throwing financial obligations. It is true that our children are God-given responsibilities whom we are to steward. But we will only steward them as we should by remembering that, first and foremost, our children are people we are to treasure. When we treasure our children as our neighbors, we remove from our discipline any hint of condemnation, shame, or contempt. We alter our language to communicate love and value, even when we must speak words of correction. And we replace our prayers please fix my frustrating child with prayers of, please help me to love the little neighbor you placed in my home, even as you have loved me. Amen?
Amen.
And lastly, are we taking sin serious enough? We probably too often make excuses or think God doesn't care. Right? I've heard this one before. I'm not Hitler. No, you're not, but you spiritually are just as bad. Think of all the wicked things we do in our hearts, right? And when Jesus talks about cutting off your hand or your leg or gouging out your eye, this mutilation, we don't have to do that. It's a matter of the heart. Are we going to bring that before the Lord? And He can heal that. Why? Because there was one that was mutilated before all people so that he could heal our hearts to be right before God. Our sin is great enough. Jesus had to die for it. And Jesus gives strong warnings. We will be tested with fire. Will we keep the salt and flavor of the kingdom of God? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word today. Lord, when I'm up here, I preach to myself just as much as I preach out. And Lord, I need your help. I need to be humble before you, to serve others well, to treat children as my neighbors and treasure them like you treasure them. And Lord, also I need to take my sin serious. So help me to do this. Help us to do this. Help us position ourselves well before you, like little children who love their father. In your name we pray, amen.